As we come to God's Holy Scriptures this morning, we come to a topic in our series today that I think we'd be hard-pressed to find more dominant in our society and in our world. A topic for which we see battle lines drawn and intensifying all around us. And I am mindful that we have young ears this morning, so I'm going to be as sensitive as I can, but we're coming to the topic of sexuality. And we know how dominant this topic is in the lives of people, of human beings, so it ought not to surprise us that God has much to say to us on this topic. But we see this topic all around us. You cannot turn on the news, you cannot read a newspaper or magazine without seeing abortion rights, pro-life, LGBTQ issues, sex education and sex policy regarding our children and youth, the age of consent debate, prostitution and adult entertainment, the issue of sex abuse, what to do about it, pornography and obscenity laws, freedom of expression. I heard just this week that one of our local liquor stores has a sign advertising a drink with an obscene name that has been drawing all sorts of controversy just in our west side of Sioux Falls area, right where we live, and back and forth. And as society has gone, sadly, so has much of the professing Christian church, particularly among our younger generations. The social research in recent years has indicated that what we find to be true of secular society, young adults and youth, is in large part just as true of churched young adults and youth. So Paul has a specific issue from in the church at Corinth, and so if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 13 verses in this brief chapter, but we'll read about the situation that Paul is addressing in his day, and then we'll look at how that ties into our situation in our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, even among the pagans, that someone has taken his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my earlier letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister If such a person is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked person from among yourselves. So the situation is this, that in the church at Corinth, a man has taken to himself, apparently married a woman who was formerly the wife of his father. We would call her a stepmother. And Paul says, this is porneia. That's the Greek word, porneia. This is prohibited, has been all along in the scriptures, continues to be prohibited in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, this particular expression of porneia is not even found among the pagans, among the Gentiles. So we'll look at that Greek word porneia in just a minute, but for now, the specifics involve a son is living in a sexual relationship with a woman who had been the wife of his father. Paul doesn't feel the need to give us any further details than this. No further details are necessary for the message that Paul brings. But this particular configuration of a son having a sexual relationship with his father's wife is specifically forbidden three times in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, you shall have no sexual relations with your father's wife. Deuteronomy 22:30 and 27:20 say exactly the same thing. But beyond this, we would call that a form of incest, but beyond this, Paul repeatedly in chapter 5 uses the Greek word porneia. And we can readily see its association, its carryover into our own day, the word pornography. Porneia denotes sexual immorality in general. It initially indicated prostitution, someone selling their body for sexual use. From representing prostitution, it expanded to sexual infidelity, which involves sexual activity violating the covenant commitment of marriage between a woman and a man. So it evolved from prostitution to sexual infidelity, a violation of the marriage covenant, and then it expanded as language evolved. This word continued to evolve to the point where it came to denote illicit sexual activity in general. To engage in sexual immorality of any kind, to engage in illicit sex. I'll quote from one lexicon, the word group can describe various extramarital sexual modes of behavior, insofar as they deviate from accepted social and religious norms. For example, homosexuality, promiscuity, pedophilia, prostitution. In later Jewish rabbinic literature, the word came to be understood as including not only prostitution and any kind of extramarital sexual activity, but also marriages between relatives forbidden by rabbinic law. So this word porneia is like an umbrella term. Just picture this umbrella term porneia, and then underneath it includes all of these: prostitution, fornication, adultery, incest in its various forms, divorce, homosexuality, bestiality. Porneia is sexual immorality that encompasses all those expressions. And then beyond that, Jesus took the word to a whole nother level, and he expanded the concept to include not only acts of sexual immorality, but lustful thoughts. And so, for example, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, porneia, theft, false witness, slander. And so Jesus now attaches porneia to the thoughts of the heart to include lust, pornography, voyeurism, masturbation. Now I do need to tell you that there are plenty of experts out there who would dispute all of this that I've just told you. Experts who will argue to radically redefine these words away from the clear intent and meaning in the Bible. They essentially repeat the words of the serpent. Has God really said? Has God really forbidden this? Has God really said this is not good? But the linguistic gymnastics, and I would say violence, employed by these people amount to violent distortions of what is the clear and obvious meaning of the words in the biblical text. As God's people, both in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament and throughout the years since Jesus, have understood these words, these new reconstructionist experts are completely redefining them from what the church and the Jews, God's people throughout history, have understood. Peter puts it this way: these are things which ignorant and ungrounded people distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. The first point that we need to take away from this difficult text, from this challenging text, is this: that sexual impurity still really matters to God. There are increasing numbers of voices, even within the church, the professing church, that differ with this, but the Bible makes abundantly clear that sexual purity still really matters to God. Some have tried to suggest that the sexual prohibitions and the sexual constraints that the Bible gives us belong in the same category as the Jewish food laws. You can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat lobster, and so on and so forth. And we know that when the New Testament came around and the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, that God lifted those restrictions. We remember Peter's vision where there was a sheet let down from heaven, and the sheet was filled with all these unclean animals that previously had been prohibited for humans to consume. And God said, hey, what God declares clean, no longer, don't continue calling unclean. And so from then that point on, we were blessed with bacon. We were blessed with ham. We were blessed with shrimp and lobster and oysters. And so there are those that say these Old Testament prohibitions were of a temporary nature. They were just for that ancient Near Eastern culture because of the situation back then. But even as the food laws are now passé and no longer enforced, so this. But if we scrutinize the New Testament at all, we'll know that's not true, because repeatedly in the New Testament, those same prohibitions, those same strictures have been carried over. Our text today is Exhibit A, that God continues to call his people to observe his standards for sexual purity, standards of sexual impurity. 1 Corinthians 6, our next chapter, verse 18, says this: flee from porneia, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this: this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia. Galatians 5:19, the works of the sinful nature are evident. Porneia begins the list. Porneia, impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there it is, porneia still being held forth by the revelation of God as his prohibition. It's unholy, it's ungodly, it's unrighteous, it's not good. Those who practice porneia will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we need to notice that porneia is not singled out as the worst sin. Christians have sometimes been accused of that. You elevate sex sin, but then you give a pass to all these other things. You give a pass to greed and to gossip and, you know, to the less heinous sins. But the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't do that. Paul includes porneia in a list of sins that are incompatible with calling oneself a Christian that are incompatible with the Christian life. Note verse 11 in our own text, in addition to Galatians 5, which we've just read. Paul says this, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, sister, if that one is practicing porneia, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. And so Paul doesn't single out porneia and make it the worst sin, the sin above all sins. Nor should we, but we cannot minimize it. We can't write it off. We can't give it a pass. So God continues to care about sexual purity and continues to care about sexual impurity very seriously. Now let's pause just momentarily and ask why. Why is porneia a sin? Because society begs to differ. Society says, to the extent that sexual activity is a victimless crime, there shouldn't be any problem with it. Between consenting adults, there shouldn't be a problem with whatever they want to do. It's a biological function like eating or drinking or breathing. Why would we limit it to monogamy? Why would we limit it to monogamous marriage? Why do we restrict it to that so that young people can't indulge and engage in what comes naturally? And God says porneia is not good. Porneia is evil. Porneia is sinful. God says, do not trust me. If you will trust me, you will not engage in this. Well, why? What is it that lies behind God's view of porneia, of sexual lust, and all the expressions of sexual immorality? Well, first of all, as we read in Galatians 5:19, porneia flows from the sinful nature. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh, the deeds of the sinful nature are evident. First one on the list, porneia. And so God says, porneia, in all its expressions, flows from our fallenness, flows from that part of us that is broken, flows from that part of us that is corrupt, that is deceived, that is misled, that is misguided, that is selfish. Instead of a nature that is like God's, that is loving, truly loving, God is love, and we were made in his image. We're made to bear his image. We are made to be loving people. But in our fallenness, in our rejection of God and choosing to go our own way, in our desiring to unseat him from the place of godness, of deity, and instead to sit on the throne for our own lives, to be gods for ourselves, in all of that, we have been given over to a selfish, self-indulgent nature. It is not a loving nature. In our fallenness, we do not look out for the true best interests of one another. We're looking out for what we think will make us feel good, what we think will make us happy, what we think will be in our best interest. And the Bible says again and again and again that our nature is deceived. We have a deceiver, we have the liar, the devil himself, the liar and the father of all lies, and our nature just gravitates, resonates with the lies of the devil. We are deceived. In the corrupt part of who we are absolutely deceived. We will find out that none of the temptations to sin that we give into pay the dividends that we want. It is a bitter fruit that we will grow when we sow the seeds of sin. So we are deceived, easily deceived. We are self-deceiving, and we are corrupt. And we're told here that porneia flows from that broken part of who we are, from the corruption of our nature. I like the way the New Jerusalem Bible translates Galatians 5:19. It says, when self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. And then the list, beginning with porneia. When self-indulgence, that's what our corrupt nature is. So it proceeds from our fallen, sinful nature. That's why porneia is wrong. It is also wrong because it is harmful, destructive to self and others. It doesn't do good to self. It doesn't do good to others. I can testify that along the way, when I have given in to temptations of the flesh, temptations of a sexual nature, that it has immediately affected my outlook and my attitude, and I have become antagonistic. I've become critical of people. I've become angry and abrasive, just like that. It's like a switch got flipped in my own heart. And I began bringing destructiveness into my interactions and relationships. And I'm thinking that you can probably relate to that. And so we're told, for example, in Romans 13:10, that sin wrongs our neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so sin is a destructive thing. That's why God says porneia is wrong. It is sin in all its forms, from lust into the activities that are involved. Porneia is destructive and harmful. It does not do good to people. Porneia is also wrong because it is a violation and an assault against love, which is the very nature of God. Porneia is offensive in the sight of God. Porneia is offensive in the nostrils of God. It's a stench. It violates his very nature. Starting with, God is love. And porneia is selfish, self-indulgent. Doesn't care about the other person, even though it masquerades that way. Doesn't even care about oneself because it is deceived. And so it is a violation and assault against the nature of God. And finally, porneia is wrong because it is slavery. It is enslaving. And Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In Romans 6, we read, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. All sin is slavery. It puts us into bondage, destructive, harmful bondage. Porneia is no exception. So sexual purity, on the other hand, we need to ask that. What does God say is sexual purity? And it's very simply this: sex between one man, one woman, married for life, in an exclusive covenant relationship for life. That is God's standard for sexual purity. A man, a woman, a covenant relationship of love and fidelity for life, till death do us part. That's God's standard of purity. And so in Galatians 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Think of the book Song of Songs. How many of you read the Song of Songs? Song of Solomon. It's the book of the Bible that is entirely devoted to the matter of marital love, of the kind of romantic marital love that God is pleased with, marital sexual purity. And we know, if, as we read the Song of Songs, that it features one man, one woman, in a covenant relationship of love with one another, of delight in one another. God in the Old Testament repeatedly uses the analogy of a husband and a wife to portray his relationship with his people. Jesus carries that over to the New Testament, portraying as a bride and groom the covenant love relationship between him and the church. He is the groom, the church is the bride, one bride. And so the pattern of the Bible for sexual purity is one man, one woman, covenant relationship of love for life. Ephesians 5:31 and 32 says this: for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So that's the situation. What is porneia? It's not just this perversion, this specific perversion that we read of in chapter 5. Porneia is that broad category that includes all those aspects of what God considers sexual immorality, including lustful thinking. Why is it wrong? Those reasons that we've enumerated: because it's bondage, because it violates God's nature, because it's harmful, because it flows from our selfish, corrupt nature. How are we to respond? And this is actually where the bulk of chapter 5 lies, is how are we to respond? Paul says that the Corinthians were responding wrongly. He says, you should have been broken as a church, that this would be in your midst, that porneia was being enacted among your ranks, should have broken you in your spirit. You should have been grieving and mourning over this, but instead, it's the opposite. You're puffed up, and you're actually boasting about it. Now, he doesn't tell us why they were puffed up, why they were boasting about it. It may have been, we can speculate here a little bit, wow, look at how this man loves his widowed stepmother. He's not only providing for her, protecting her and caring for her, but he's fully loving her. Now, in that day, marriages were quite often between an older man and a younger woman. And so it's very likely that this son's father had married a young gal, had died, and so this wife of his father might well have been the same age as this young man. And there could have been attraction there. And so the Corinthians might have been saying, look at this. This young man is loving his former stepmother, not only by taking care of her, providing for her, but fully loving her, despite God's direct prohibition of that kind of relationship. Or their boasting may have been, see how wide is the umbrella of God's grace, how truly free from the law we are. The law no longer has any hold on us. We're free from the law. Look at this. They may have been boasting that way. Or it may have been, isn't grace wonderful? See how tolerant and uncondemning we are. You won't find any of that awful legalism here that you see in other churches. We're okay with you and your sin. Come on in. The water's fine. We don't know what the boasting was about, but Paul says it was totally inappropriate. It was totally wrong. It was grievous in the sight of God. Yes, there is grace, and it is amazing grace. And there is forgiveness for all sin in Jesus Christ. The cross left no sin uncovered for those who trust in Jesus, all of it taken care of. And yes, that grace lifts all condemnation from those who belong to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, disapproval for those who are in Christ Jesus. Grace does that. But grace never, ever, ever condones ongoing practice of sin. As a matter of fact, and we need to remember Titus 2:11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. This grace instructs us, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Grace forgives, grace removes condemnation, and grace transforms. Grace sets free from the bondage that we were enslaved to previously. Grace doesn't say your sin doesn't matter, make a little thing of it, sweep it under the rug. Grace teaches us to say no to sin. Grace redeems us from wickedness, not just legally, but in practice. So the Corinthians got it wrong. That is not how we are to respond to sin in our ranks. That is not how the church is to respond to porneia being acted out in our ranks. Young people deciding to live together who are not married. Commonplace among more and more churches. And nobody says anything about it. They think that to speak up and to confront would not be loving. Well, the exact opposite is the truth. That if we love, if we truly love those young people, we will speak to them about this, because what they're doing is destructive. It's enslaving. It is not good. It is harmful. Divorce divorce in the ranks of the church, unjustified divorce. Porneia. The Bible applies the word porneia to that. And yet, it's commonplace. And when it happens, people are uncomfortable, don't want to say anything, don't want to get involved. We need to remind ourselves of the standards that God has for divorce. And those standards are based on His love. They're based on His love. Other expressions, but the church far too often is doing what the Corinthians were and just giving a pass to porneia in their ranks, to sin in their ranks. So we're not to do that. What Paul does command, what Christ is commanding through Paul, is for the church to exercise discipline toward porneia in its ranks. The church is to exercise discipline toward porneia in its ranks. What do we mean by that? Well, if you were to turn over to Matthew 18, Jesus spells out the formula, the pattern, the paradigm for church discipline. And he says, if you see a brother or sister caught in sin, practicing sin, go, you yourself, and confront that brother or sister. Tell them of their sin. Hey, this is wrong. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize that you're rebelling against the one who died on the cross so you could be free from this? Not just forgiven, but free? And yet you're trampling the Son, the crucified one, underfoot by your willful engagement in the sin. I'm begging you, I'm pleading you to repent. Turn from your sin. Give it up. Jesus says, if your brother, your sister repents of the sin, casts it aside, comes back to following Jesus, wonderful. You have won your brother. You have won your sister. And that's all the further it goes. If they do not listen, if they persist in their sinful behavior, take one other person who will agree with you and go and confront that person again. Do you realize what you're doing is sinful? Do you realize what Jesus has to say about what you're doing? Jesus is calling you to trust Him because He loves you. And He's saying, put this aside, cast it aside, have nothing to do with this, get rid of it. Look at His nail-pierced hands, look at His pierced brow, look at the pierce in His side. Know what He went through for you and believe that He speaks to you out of His love for you. Will you please listen to Jesus? And if the person repents of the sin, wonderful. You have won your brother or sister. That's all the further it goes. If not, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And treat that person as you would an unbeliever. Treat that person as you would someone who is not a follower, not a believer in Jesus, because that's how they're acting. And here Paul says, in this case of flagrant sexual disobedience, expel them from the church. Have nothing to do with such a person if they will not repent. If they're a professing follower of Jesus, expel them from the church. Have nothing to do with them. Why? Because you hate them? Because you're angry at them? Because you want to punish them for what they're doing? Not at all. It's because you love them. The purpose is to redeem them. Now, it's strong language here. I have decided, Paul says, to hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. In other words, this person is not acting like a follower of God. This person, in their disobedience, is not acting like a follower of Jesus. They're acting like Satan really is their Lord. But they're living under God's protection. They're living in God's kingdom. Well, if they're not going to follow God as their Lord, then we're going to hand them over to let the enemy do what the enemy does. Beat them up. Beat up their flesh. Bring the afflictions that Satan desires to bring upon people. The idea is the same as that of the prodigal son. The father let the son go, gave him his inheritance, let him go. And the son went off and just lived, sowed his wild oats, lived with the prostitutes and the partying and everything, squandered the inheritance that he had received, and then he got the consequences for those decisions. He got the natural consequences for the way that he had chosen to live. And all of a sudden he's hungry, and all of a sudden he's lonely, and he's cold, and he was beat up. The life that he chose beat him up. And it brought him to his senses so that he came to a point of repentance and he returned to the Father who loved him and who only ever wanted to bless him and do him good. And that is the idea here. It's not because Jesus hates this person. It's not because Paul hates this person. It's the exact opposite. It's because Jesus loves this person. Paul loves this person. Look, the goal that is desired is that, if necessary, the corrupt nature be destroyed so that the soul could be saved eternally. Catch that. Catch that. It may be a painful process, but the whole desire behind this instruction is that this person might be delivered from bondage to sin so that they could have eternal life, that their soul could be saved forever. It's a redemptive purpose to redeem the wayward one and bring them to repentance and restoration. It's also to protect the church from the leaven, the cancer of sin spreading. Paul warns us. He uses the analogy of yeast. And he refers to the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration began with the instruction to clean out all yeast from one's household. The yeast in that setting was representative of sin. And so they said, clean out all sin from your household. Get rid of the yeast. And we know that yeast spreads. You put a little yeast in a lump, and pretty soon the whole batch of dough is yeasted. It's yeasted. And the Bible says that sin is like that. And we know it is. When we see somebody who professes to be a brother or sister and they're engaging, I guess that behavior must be okay. They're doing it. Oh, they are too. It must be all right. And all of a sudden, this sinful behavior starts to spread among us. And so Paul says to protect the church from the cancer of sin spreading, it must be excised. It must be expelled. Where there is unrepentant sin, where there is willful sin going on, it must be excised for the good of God's children, for the good of the church. One last thing we have to note about the response that we are called to is this. Paul says this response of discipline applies to the church. It applies to the household of God. It does not apply to those who are outside. We are told we are not to try and rule. The word judge here doesn't mean to say that's wrong. God says it's wrong. We're certainly justified in saying that sin is wrong. So it's not talking about, don't tell people what's good, what's bad, what's right and wrong. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about trying to rule. We are to bring Christ's rule to the church, his lordship to the church. But we're to leave it up to him to bring his lordship to those who are outside. We are not to associate with those who continue to be defiantly sinful in the church. But Paul says, don't apply that to people out there. You'd have to leave the planet. If you're going to not associate with immoral people who are out there, you'd have to find a rocket to carry you somewhere out of the planet. But within the church, if there is a professing brother or sister who is engaging willfully in disobedience to Christ, after you've gone through the discipline process of one-on-one, two-on-one, telling it to the church, have nothing to do with that person. You are to communicate a strong message to that person in order to bring them to their senses and to repentance. But with people of the world, we don't isolate ourselves from them. We don't have nothing to do with them. That's not the call. We're not called to judge the people of the world in the sense of trying to enforce upon them God's righteousness, to try and bring them into compliance or to impose consequences for their noncompliance. But we're to leave that to God. That's his business. Let me suggest to you this morning that here is where we've brought upon ourselves so much ill. The church has neglected to clean its own house. We have neglected to clean our own house. And instead, we have been trying to impose Christ's rule upon a worldly society. We've been trying to legislate. We've been trying to adjudicate the rule of Christ upon people who do not trust in Christ, who do not believe in Christ, who are not followers of Christ, and they hate us for it. Now, they may not appreciate our standards for our own household. They may not appreciate our efforts to follow Christ within our own household, but they hate us for trying to impose upon them the command of Christ, which rightfully is our birthright, rightfully our blessing. A friend of mine likes to say it this way: a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. And so we are in a different category because we are persuaded of Jesus. We are persuaded of his truth. We are persuaded of his love. But those out there are not. Why would we try and get them to act like Christians when they don't trust in Christ in their hearts? This morning, this text is a call to truth, and it's a call to faith. And I know this has been a heavy message this morning, but I think it is so relevant to our situation. It is so relevant. Church, we have got to know, we have got to believe what God says about the area of sexual purity and sexual impurity. There are so many, many voices being raised, not just outside the church, but within the church that are challenging the very clear teaching of this Bible. There are people who are authors, conference speakers, successful pastors who are giving us contrary opinions. And we have got to come back to the Word of God, and we've got to let God speak to us. We've got to hear what God says about sexual purity and impurity, how he hasn't changed his mind. This is a call to repentance. This is a call for us to give up where we have allowed ourselves to be led astray, where we have neglected our love for one another, refusing to speak into one another's lives on this subject. This is a call to corporate holiness, to love, to tough love, to true love. And this is a call to the gospel. This is a call to good news. When Jesus speaks and calls for our obedience, it's because he loves us. It's because he wants us to have abundant life. It's because he wants to protect us from destruction. He wants to protect us from all sorts of unnecessary evil consequences. That there's enough trouble in this world without our adding to it by shooting ourselves in the foot with sin. It's always gospel. When Jesus calls us to trust him and follow him, it's always good news. It's always designed to bring us benefit and blessing. And as we approach the communion table this morning, we are reminded that for our failures, for our falling short, there is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is grace. There is newness of life. There is a fresh start. And there is the power. There is the power, the resurrection power of Jesus to live differently and to put into practice what Jesus calls us to do. We don't have to live as prisoners any longer. We can live as those who have been set free. I'm going to ask Chris and Betsy to make their way forward. They'll be serving the elements to us this morning.